Hi, everybody. David Guzik here. And if we've never been introduced, I am a internet Bible commentator. I'm someone who has a commentary on the entire Bible, available at enduringword.com and available at Blue Letter Bible. And I'm so pleased that you've joined me today. Today is just another time during the week where I'm going to answer some questions. Normally in this weekly time, I'll give a short, almost devotional thought from the Bible and then answer questions. Today is going to be a little bit different because today I'm going to deal with a commonly asked question that came to me a week or two ago on this online format. Somebody left it as a response in my Twitter feed. And actually, there was a pretty good engagement between a couple of guys on my Twitter feed about this question. They were wanting me to weigh in, and I decided I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait until I lay it down here on my YouTube channel and really give my perspective on this question. And here's the question. What about once saved, always saved? And here's how the question says, can a Christian lose their salvation? Should we think in terms of this idea of once saved, always saved? Let me say, this question comes up a lot. It's something that Christians are interested in. It's something that people want to talk about. It's something that people have some passionate opinions about. And I get the passionate opinions because these are things that touch on real issues. And so I hope to take an extended time here today, not to deal with any other questions, but just this one singular question and really hone in on it. So I want to welcome you who are viewing this live. Also, hello to you who are going to view this at a later time. Thanks to viewers who subscribe to my YouTube channel. We encourage more subscriptions and we encourage people to sort of click on that little bell that's next to the subscription thing. It'll give you notifications of when these and future videos get posted. In any regard, let me deal with this question. Once saved, always saved. David, what do you think about that? And I'll tell you what my first reaction is. I don't like the statement. I don't like the phrase. I do not like the phrase, once saved, always saved. And I'll tell you why I don't like it. I don't like it because the phrasing itself isn't particularly biblical. I don't see that phrase in the Bible, once saved, always saved. And I am all in for discussing things in great detail, in getting into great doctrinal and theological conversations and sometimes controversies, and those are good things. But listen, I like to deal with things on a fundamentally biblical phrasing. So I don't care much for the phrase once saved, always saved. And another reason why I don't care for the phrase, even though, listen, I would prefer the phrases that people often used and sometimes more specific students of the Bible and theologians use these phrases such as eternal security instead of the idea of once saved, always saved. Or they talk about the idea of the perseverance of the saints instead of once saved, always saved. I kind of have a greater preference for talking about the issue in those terms rather than just kind of that one quick phrase, once saved, always saved. And again, let me describe to you why. Because as I read the Bible and as you read the Bible, you read the same things in the Bible that I do, you realize that the Bible talks about our salvation in three time tenses. In other words, the phrase once saved, always saved, it seems to imply that everything regarding our salvation is in the past. Once saved, always saved. It all puts it in the past. Once saved, it's like a definitive. There's nothing more to say about the question. Well, but listen, the Bible says that our salvation is past, present, and future in Jesus Christ. That is, those who have come to Jesus and put their faith in his person and work, those who are bold enough to believe the very words of Jesus when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. For those particular people, Jesus gives them life as he promised he would. But notice the nature of that life. It's in the past. I love what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. I'm going to look down and read the notes I've made here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 says, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Again, that's in the past tense, isn't it? Have been saved. Well, then you take it just a little bit further, verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 2 says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Notice that phrasing, by grace you have been saved. That's salvation in the past tense. And the Bible speaks about it in that sense, and we believe it. Okay, that's one aspect. Here's a second aspect. There's the present. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says this, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Notice the way Paul phrased that there. To those of us who are being saved. Here, he puts it in the present tense, sort of in the ongoing sense, are being saved. And then there's 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, which says this, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Again, in those verses, Paul puts the phrasing in the present. We are being saved. That's the idea in those two verses. And again, I'm just drawing out a couple of verses as examples in each one of these categories. So we got the past, we got the present, but the Bible also speaks about our salvation for those who put their faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, especially in what he did at the cross and the victory at the empty tomb. It talks about our salvation in the future sense. Let me read you what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. "For he who endures to the end will be saved." That's putting it off in the future tense. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says, "If anyone works is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire." And again, I'm just throwing out a couple example verses that I looked up actually fairly quickly. These might not even be the best representative verses to speak about this idea, but you get the sense. Our salvation is past, present, and future. Now, I know, and you know, that there will absolutely positively come a day when there is no question whatsoever about anybody losing their salvation. Nobody's going to lose their salvation in heaven. Everybody agrees on that. The question is, can a Christian lose their salvation here on earth? Should we think in these terms, even though I just told you I don't like the phrase, I'll use it here, once saved, always saved? You see, I get why this is such a passionate, often debated question. I want to give a compliment right now to Kyle and to Mark on my Twitter feed, because they, in a wonderful way, you two guys, you really brought out a wonderful discussion, each of you coming from a different perspective. Kyle came from more the eternal security, once saved position. Mark came from more the position of the warning a Christian about the danger of falling away. And can a Christian lose their salvation? Yes, Mark's more on that side. Listen, I want to say, even though I never weighed in, because I'll be honest, Mark and Kyle, I enjoyed your guys' discussion, and I was just reading it and enjoying it all along the way. I knew that I would be speaking to this now on my YouTube channel. And I don't know, I hope you guys are watching now or will watch soon, because I think this is a great issue. And I love you guys' passion, and I understand it, because this whole issue touches on some pretty important issues. Even if, in my opinion, sometimes that phrase, once saved, always saved, frames the issue in a counterproductive or incorrect way. You see, the reason why I get there's two different perspectives on this is because, to be honest, and again, I say this as someone who studied and taught the Bible for a long time, just like a lot of pastors I know, there are two sets of passages that really kind of advance the thoughts in either direction. For example, there are a whole set of passages that really emphasize the idea of the believer's security. Let me just read a couple of those to you. And again, I'm not trying to say for a moment that I'm exhausting the list of verses that speak about the believer's security. I'm just starting off here in a very basic way. For example, John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. Jesus said this, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." It's hard to think of a stronger statement of the believer's security in Jesus Christ than what Jesus said right there. John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. Again, he says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. And he said, my Father is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of. It's as if the, Jesus is referencing the believer has two hands holding him. He has the hand of the Father and the hand of the Son upon him. How can any believer lose their salvation when the Father and the Son both have such a tight, secure hold on them? Okay, I get that. That's the believer's security. Here's another one, another glorious one. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. You know this passage. Paul says, even though you know it, I can't resist reading because it's a wonderful, wonderful passage. Paul says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What can separate us from God's love? Nothing. And again, what a powerful, what a beautiful verse expressing in such strong terms the security of the believer. So we have these passages in the scripture. We're not trying to short sell them. We're not trying to deny them. We're not trying to explain them away. We look at them and if we just had those two verses to go on and others similar to them, we'd say, wow, the believer's secure. Yes, once saved, always saved. In addition, we have this. And actually, one of the most powerful discussions I ever had with a fella over the matter of once saved, always saved. We talked about this concept. We talked about the idea. What would God have to undo in order for a believer to lose their salvation? And if you start thinking along those lines, it's pretty powerful. I mean, think about it. God would have to undo their eternal destiny. They were destined for heaven. Now they're going to be destined for hell. God would have to undo, and this one really strikes me, he'd have to undo their adoption. You know, the Bible says that God's people are adopted into his family. Does God really do that? Does God undo a person's adoption? There's a sense in which that person who is a Christian is a part of the body of Christ. Does God divorce them from his body? Does he take back his forgiveness? Does he take out of them his indwelling Holy Spirit? I want you to know, brothers and sisters, as I take a look and thought, what would God have to undo in order to remove somebody's salvation? I find myself saying, wow, look at how secure the believer is. We see the strength of that argument throughout the scriptures. Now, that's the one side of it. May I be bold enough now to present to you the other side of it. The scriptures present to us many passages that are full of warning to the believer. And again, I'm not going to go through because I can show you examples from the Gospels, from the writings of Paul, from the writings of the other New Testament letters. I can show you examples from the book of Revelation, where throughout the New Testament, we have this fear, this theme, I should say, beware, beware and endure to the end. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, it says this, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Well, that's pretty striking, isn't it? Paul says that you're saved by the message of the gospel that he preached. And I love how he goes on to describe the facts of the gospel in verses 3, 4, and 5 of 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But notice, he says, you're saved by the facts of this message of the gospel if you hold fast the word I preach to you. Well, you come back to it. What if you don't hold fast? If you don't hold fast the word that's preached to you, is the salvation gone? Did you have it at one time and then you lost it? Or I think of another passage, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, where Paul says this. He says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. This is the counsel to Timothy. Timothy, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. You see that? If you continue in them, for in doing this, if you continue in them, you will save both yourself and those here. Again, the absolutely essential place of continuing. Now, as I told you, those are just two quick verses that have been on my mind lately. we have the warnings, for example, in Hebrews chapter 6, which any fair expositor would have to say are very strong. And I've heard the explanations that Hebrews chapter 6 is just talking about the loss of a believer's reward. I want you to know, I think that that's not really the way. He's talking about something very serious, more serious than that in Hebrews chapter 6. And I don't have time to go into depth into Hebrews 6 right now. But again, we get the strength of the warning to continue, and that we need to take seriously that if we don't continue, that there's a very perilous cost for that. And then we also have in the New Testament the examples of those who, at least to outward observation, they seem to fall away. Judas is a great example of that, is he not? Hymenaeus and Philetus. I just taught about those guys last night in a Bible study I taught on 2 Timothy chapter 2. We talked about these guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus. They did not continue in the truth and the teaching that they started out in. And it seems like Paul relegates them to those who are not saved. This is a sincere and strong warning. And just like those verses on security, we do not want to explain those away. We don't want to try to make excuses. We don't want to try to, you know, just slough them off. No. We take both of those sets of scriptures very seriously. What we don't do with those passages is we don't use them to cancel out each other. You see, we realize that what the Word of God does is it presents these positions to us from different perspectives. And friends, this is what I really want to get down to. We realize that there is a wise and pastoral use of these two different sets of passages. What do I mean by pastoral? I don't mean that only a pastor can use these passages, but there is a way that ministers to the soul of the individual believer that sometimes is addressed by the passages that speak of our great security in Jesus Christ. And there's something else in the soul of the believer that's addressed by those passages that warn us about the absolute need to continue on in the faith. You see, there is a wise pastoral use of both sets of passages. And again, let me just end, because I don't want anybody to misunderstand this. I'm not trying to say that only pastors can use these passages. I'm just saying that there's a use of them that's very concerned with the care of souls. And mostly, they focus on the positive effects of both of those passages. It's been said, and I think this is a cliche, but it's a pretty good cliche. Some cliches are pretty good, that the wise pastor uses the scriptures to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Do you see the difference between those two? And sometimes we're in either place. Sometimes we are the afflicted ones that need God's comfort. And other times we're the comfortable ones that need to be exhorted and encouraged and prodded on. And so what do we do with these passages? Well, listen, when we meet with the struggling saint, listen, brother, sister, if that's you, if you're the one who's struggling and you feel like you're sinking and you're wondering where God is in the midst of this, and you know you've put your faith in Jesus at some time in the past, you know you love him and you want to love him more, you have this passion, you have this heart, but you feel overwhelmed sometimes by the remaining attraction to sin that you feel in your heart. You feel overwhelmed sometimes by the attacks that come to you through the world, the flesh, and the devil. Sometimes you just get tired and discouraged. Brother, sister, I'm here to tell you that, listen, there is great, great truth in this fact that you are held tightly in the hands of Jesus. Matter of fact, as we said before, reading from John chapter 10, both the Father and the Son, they each have a hand on you. And you don't need to despair. There is comfort for you, O afflicted saint. You wonder if God is tired of you, if God's done with you, if all this. You just listen, there is great comfort for the afflicted saint in these passages that speak about the believer's security, and we glory in that comfort. Now, on the other hand, there is also a place where we use the other set of passages to diligently warn the careless, carnal saint. I know some people don't like that term, the carnal saint. Paul used it in 1 Corinthians, so I feel very comfortable using it. and maybe sometimes the term is misused, but there are some saints whose life with God is marked by a very worldly, fleshly attitude. However it is in the battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, they seem to be losing that battle in some regard. Listen, to that compromising saint, that careless saint, we point you to those passages that tell you how you must continue in the faith. Don't give up. You need to be serious about this. You can't just say, well, at some prior time, I walked an aisle, I prayed a prayer, I must be right with God, everything's good. No, you can't rest in that. You have to realize that God's work in your life is something to continue on and finish to the very end. And that day by day, you must walk with Jesus and you must take those warnings against falling away in a very serious way. You see, we're not trying to take either set of passages and use them to cancel each other out. We're not looking at the eternal security passage. Oh, forget that eternal security. You got to be on guard every day. We're not taking the warning passages. Oh, forget those warning passages. You're safe in Jesus. No, we realize there's a wise and pastoral application to each one of those sets of scriptural passages. You see, I'll be honest with you. It doesn't really bother me if somebody approaches it from a eternal security perspective, or if they approach it from more of a focus on the warning passages, as long as they avoid the dangerous extremes in either position. And let me tell you something. In my judgment, there are dangerous extremes to be found in either position. What do I mean by that? Well, the first dangerous extreme might be associated with the eternal security position. They approach it from the standpoint and just say, listen, it does not matter how you live. Who cares how you live? You're safe. So just you're secure. You prayed that prayer. You walked that aisle. At one time, it would seem very clear that you had a living faith. Great. It does matter. Well, listen, I don't know anybody who actively teaches that, but there are people who slip into that kind of thinking. No, that's a dangerous extreme, and we shouldn't go there. But there is, of course, a dangerous extreme on those who focus on the warning passages, is there not? Here is the dangerous extreme that's focused on the warning passages. It's that says, listen, you are walking on a knife's edge, and you could fall away at any moment. The danger of those who stress the warning passages will present our salvation as if it's up to us to save ourselves and to keep ourselves saved. And listen, this is what we know. We know that it's not up to us, that if anybody endures to the end, if they persevere to the end, it's because they've abided in Christ and his hands have been upon them. But there is some place for the believer to continue in that abiding place. And so there's a danger on either extreme. I'm not worried if a person approaches it from one direction or the other, but I am concerned if I see that they've lapsed into a dangerous extreme. But this is us, what I want to say. And in some ways, I feel like what I'm going to say next is the most important part of this. My view, and in talking with a lot of people who have come at it from either direction, I've talked a long time with people who come at it from the eternal security direction. I've talked a lot with people who come at it from the warning passages perspective. And in my conversations with them, I see that they're really not as far apart as they think they are. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. Let's take the hypothetical example of someone who walked with the Lord for many years. Now, a commonly used example like this is a fellow named Charles Templeton, who was at one time an associate with Billy Graham, a man who was mightily used in youth evangelism, and he had a dramatic falling away from God, and he wrote books about his apostasy, and you can find similar people to him in the modern day. But let's just make this a hypothetical example. You have someone who in their teens and in their 20s is mightily used of God to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. They have a wonderful story of their own conversion. If you were to talk to anybody about this person when that person's 27, 28, 29 years old, nobody would question that person's salvation. They say, look, this is a mightily used servant of God. Okay, do you have that conception in mind? Now, think of that person. Sometime in their 30s, something leads them to apostatize from the faith. They turn their back on Jesus. They just walk away and they end up denying Jesus. They deny his person. They deny his work. They actively try to lead people away from Christianity. They think Christianity is some kind of cult that people must be rescued from. And since we're making a hypothetical example, let's make it as extreme as possible. Let's say that person dies in their 60s and they die cursing and blaspheming Jesus Christ. Now, if you take people who come to this issue from either direction, I think they pretty much have the same answer. What about this hypothetical person? Here's the difference. Those who come from it from the direction of once saved, always saved, the direction of eternal security, they'll look at that person and say, well, they were never saved. They were just never saved. It looked like they were saved. They appeared that they were saved, but they were never really saved. The person who comes at it from the warning passages direction will look at that person and say, well, they were saved or probably were saved, and they lost it. They lost their salvation. You know, I just want you to see both sides are much closer than they appear. Both sides understand that we're saved not by what we do, but by what Jesus does. Both sides understand that the believer's reception of the truth will be evident in the fact that they endure to the end. Maybe not perfectly endure. God's grace covers over a lot of our weakness and failings. But if you take that extreme hypothetical example that I presented to you, they'd say, no, that person's not saved. The only question is, did they ever have it or did they have it once and lose it? And here's my question for you, dear viewer. Is that really something for us to argue and divide over? Look, let's be honest. There's not something on our forehead, a green light that turns on when we're saved, and a red light that goes on if we're destined for hell. It doesn't work like that, does it? This isn't something that can be observed from the outside. We're talking about understanding things biblically and in a theological construct, and it's not immediately observable to the natural eye how this works in the individual life, at least for the most part. What I'm saying is that these two positions, if they're avoiding their extremes, these two positions are much closer than we normally think. And maybe we just need to cool a little bit of the rhetoric and realize that there's value in each position in a wise pastoral application. So where there is the afflicted one that needs to be comforted, we stress the beautiful holding, keeping power of God, and we proclaim it that nothing can separate us from the power of God. But when we see that overly comfortable saint, that, again, to use the phrase from 1 Corinthians, that carnal saint, that compromising saint, we don't rush to them and throw our arm around them and give the assurance of their saint. We give them the warning passages that the New Testament gives to us. And we see that there's a wise pastoral application of those. At the end, again, using my hypothetical example, this is an argument about words. This is an argument about saying either they were never saved to begin with, although it appeared that they were, or they were saved and they lost their salvation. It's an argument about words. And I want to warn you. I want to warn you that the Bible tells us not to argue about things to no profit. And this is on my mind because, again, I've been teaching through the books of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Just last night, I taught on 2 Timothy chapter 2. And in that very chapter, three times Paul makes mention of it. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, he says that we should not strive about words to no profit. And then in verse 16, he says that we should shun profane and idle babblings. Now, certainly, I don't think these are profane babblings, not at all, but they can be idle. And that we say, and he says this in verse 23 of 2 Timothy 2, that we should avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Brothers and sisters, I just want to say that somewhere along the way, we can strive about words to no profit, as Paul warned against in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. And Paul warned in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, that we should avoid the things that cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Again, that's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. So look, there's a very practical takeaway from us. Again, I want to speak to the afflicted, troubled saint who needs that assurance of their salvation. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. See that he holds on to you and the Father holds on to you, and that nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And then I want to speak to that careless, overly comfortable, carnal, compromising saint. You need to look to Jesus as well. That you need to look to Jesus, not so much for assurance, though there is assurance for you, but so much you need to look to him for correction, for purification, for walking and remaining in the holy walk that he gives you. And you need to take those warning passages of the New Testament very seriously. You see, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says this, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" There is a great place for true self-examination. Now, I know the whole idea of self-examination can be overdone. And I do meet Christians from time to time who overdo the idea of self-examination. They're constantly taking their spiritual pulse. They're too troubled about it. There are people who are too extreme in that. But listen, there is a place for us to examine our life and our walk before God and to continue in those things. So let me conclude with just a couple thoughts. First of all, as I taught last night, this is fresh on my mind because I just taught it last night at our Wednesday night Bible study at Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 tells of two inscriptions that are on the foundation of God's work. Okay, here's two inscriptions on the foundation of God's work. Here's the first inscription. Ready? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. The first inscription is this: "The Lord knows those who are his." Isn't that wonderful? God knows. Brother, sister, God isn't making up his mind about you. He knows if you're his. Now, I believe the believer can know as well. The Bible says in the book of Romans that the Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are the children of God. So I believe we can know. But in an even greater sense, the Lord knows those who are his. That's the first inscription on the foundation of God. Here's the second inscription. It's, ready for this? "Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Well, that's what we're supposed to do, depart from iniquity. And so here I see in one verse, both of those themes, the theme of assurance and security for the believer in Christ. And I see the warning that the believer should take seriously the call to holiness, the call to walk with God, and to have his constantly purifying, that we shouldn't be careless saints. We shouldn't be overly comfortable saints. We shouldn't be compromising saints, but that we should take seriously these warning passages from the New Testament. Now, my truly last thought here, and by the way, I've taken all the time that I have today just answering this one question. When you have other questions or follow-up questions, leave them on our chat here. You can also bring them to me via email. You can email me david@enduringword.com. You can leave it on the social media from the Enduring Word social media. Leave those questions in future YouTube live sessions. I'll get to them. But this last idea, I can imagine somebody listening and say, "David, you chickened out. You didn't come down firmly on one side. You didn't say, yes, once saved, always saved. No, once saved, always saved. You tried to find some value. David, you chickened out." Well, let me say this. First of all, I believe that there's many theological questions that can't be answered in a soundbite. Do you believe that? I certainly do. And some of them need an explanation. Apparently, this explanation is going about 35 minutes long, and I've got a couple minutes more I'm going to speak to you. So I don't apologize for having a perspective on this that can't be captured in a soundbite. I want to give a answer that I think does justice to the New Testament text and the Old Testament text. We're not even bringing in the Old Testament yet, but anyway, that's a whole nother matter. Now, what I do want to say is this. If to the person who says, "I chickened out, I didn't come down firm one way or the other. In one part, I say I plead guilty. As I said at the very beginning, I see value in each one of these approaches as long as each approach avoids its dangerous extremes. It doesn't trouble me if somebody comes at this from either direction. But I find great wisdom in a quote from Charles Spurgeon. Now, you might think it's funny that I'm quoting Spurgeon. I'm a big Spurgeon fan. I got a bobblehead behind me of Charles Spurgeon because, well, I got it and it was cool. But anyway, I'm a big Spurgeon fan, even though I know that he was something I'm not. Spurgeon considered himself a dedicated five-point Calvinist, and I don't consider myself that by any regard. But I have a lot of respect for Spurgeon, especially for the way that he held his Calvinist doctrines. So let me read this to you from Spurgeon. It's a quote from his message called Faith and Assurance, a sermon he preached with that title. It says, quote, "Rise above the babyhood which cannot believe two doctrines until it sees the connecting link. Have you not two eyes, man? Must you needs put one of them out in order to see clearly? Many men refuse to see more than one side of a doctrine and persistently fight against anything which is not on its very surface consistent with their own idea. Listen, I think God's given me two eyes. And with one eye, I see and I rejoice in those passages that tell me about the security of the believer. And with the other eye, I see and I take seriously the passages that speak to me about the warning of continuing to the end. And I do it all in Jesus Christ." One last thing. I'll end with this quote from Spurgeon. Quote, this is from a message he preached titled Heart Disease Curable. It's from volume 27 of the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit. He says this, quote, "We had better far be inconsistent with ourselves than with the inspired word. I have been called an Arminian Calvinist or a Calvinistic Arminian, and I am quite content so long as I can keep close to my Bible." End of quote. Well, that's my heart. Dear viewer, I hope that's your heart as well. You're not so much attached to a theological position as you are attached to the Word of God and what flows forth from the Word of God. And I pray that God would, every one of you, those of you who are afflicted and need the comfort of God, I pray that the great security and holding hands of Jesus would minister unto you. And those of you who, frankly, you're a little too comfortable, you're compromising, you're carnal, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians, that you would heed the warning passages and that God would use those warning passages to bring you safely home into his kingdom. God bless you. And I hope to come back to more questions, more time with you over YouTube Live next week. God bless you and bye-bye.